the middle of these three books of wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Canticles, the Song of Songs. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the sixth chapter, chapter six. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. The preacher says, I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. Notice the word enjoy. It's found in most of the modern translations. God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless. A grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It, the child, comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. That means the grave, of course. All man's efforts are for his mouth. And the next line explains mouth. Yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. You see that verse 9 somewhat sums up the truths in 7 and 8. This too, he says, is meaningless, futile, vain, a chasing after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and vain or futile days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. My first reaction to rereading chapter 6 this past week was, oh no, not another chapter of depression, please. But the Bible is not a book to be read cursorily. as it may be sometimes last thing at night. So I simply read the chapter again and again until something of its theme began to sink in. And I understood, I think, something of its subtle message. And the word, of course, I fastened upon. And as I was saying during the reading, it is the translation in most of the modern versions. The word I fastened upon is the word enjoy in verse 2. The preacher says one of the evils under the sun which he deplores is the evil of a man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, a threefold blessing, if you like, given indeed, as you might see in 2 Chronicles 1 and 12, these three blessings given to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1 and 12, so that the man lacks nothing his heart can desire. And yet, if the preacher is referring in any way to himself, God did not give to him the ability, the power, to enjoy these blessings, so that eventually a stranger had to enjoy them instead. Now, there are different views on why this favored man, whoever he was, did not enjoy God's good gift. Can you think of some of the reasons why? Here's Charles Bridges, a divine of mid-last century. And he says that this inability to enjoy God's good gifts, given lavishly to such a man as this, seems to have been a judicial infliction. A judicial infliction. In fact, a punishment. He says, the man did not use the gifts of his bountiful father for a rightful purpose. And then he goes on, most justly, therefore, is he deprived of the blessing. Now, what do you think about that? Well, you see, I don't think our chapter says that the inability to enjoy God's good gifts was necessarily a judgment on the man. What do you think? I'm sure that in some cases it is. No doubt about that. But such a view is certainly far from what Matthew Henry says at one point. He gives no reason why God withholds the ability to enjoy. He says, riches, wealth, and honor are the gifts of God's providence and not given as his rain and sunshine alike to all, but to some and not to others, as God sees fit. Matthew Henry has more to say on that matter, which we will come to shortly. What do you think of that? I'll read it again. Riches, wealth, and honor are the gift of God's providence, and not given as his rain and sunshine are alike to all, but to some and not to others, as God sees fit. But Derek Kidner, our constant standby in the Old Testament, says that this gift of enjoyment is a gift which may or may not be allotted to us. Then he goes on at a little length, but I think it's all very relevant. There are more ways than one of being deprived of it. For instance, he instances the business collapse of chapter 5, verse 13. You see that? 5:13. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son there is nothing left to him, etc. He instances that as an example, you see. More ways of being deprived than one. Then he goes on, where everything had been sacrificed to a future which never materialized. For, says Kidner, for that man, the dawn never came. But life can, he says, have long spells of brilliance and joy and still succumb to darkness, which will seem all the deeper for the light it has quenched. And then he goes on. The man in verse 2, just because he is outstanding, has more to lose than the plodder who will never arrive. And he may well lose it through no fault of his own. Perhaps, says Kidner, when war or sickness or injustice spills everything into another's lap. If he is tantalized, he says, so are those who have outward wealth and inward poverty. For the trouble is not simply that some possessions are less satisfying than others, as undoubtedly they are, or that they are given meagerly. One could have the things men dream of, which in Old Testament terms, he says, meant children by the score and years of life by the thousand. He might have all these things that he dreams of and still depart unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled. Now, you see, as Kidner interprets these verses beautifully indeed, it all sounds very innocent and different from Bridges, you see, as if Providence was, if not capricious, yet unequal and even unfair. Providence, unequal or even unfair in its dolings out or its withholding of blessings. Derek Kidner would not say so, although I'm saying so, although he is aware of the necessity of being faithful to the text wherever it goes and whatever it says. He tries very hard to be faithful to the text and interpret what is there and does not impose his own ideas, as some do. We indeed, if I may make a remark about this blessed man who lectured not so long ago at the opening of Rutherford House, we need men like Derek Kidner to keep us to the point, don't we? And so I'm grateful for him now, as on many occasions as I told him then. But as I suggested, Matthew Henry has more to say. Of God's good gift of riches, wealth, and honor, he says. Yet they are given to many, many that do not make a good use of them, to many to whom God does not give wisdom and grace to take the comfort of them and serve God with them. The gifts of common providence often, he says, do more hurt than good. Would riches, wealth, and honor, more than you have, be good for you or not? What do you think? Do you know? Can you know? But I want to analyze this notion of enjoyment. What is it? Enjoyment.
finding joy or satisfaction in something, someone, isn't it? But let's look at it, because it is God-given, obviously. But that's not to say that we may not understand what sort of a gift it is, even although it is a pure gift of God. Why should we not understand the gift that God gives us and how it may work? If it's a matter of appreciating something, then that has both internal and external aspects to it. There's the subjective aspect and the objective aspect. There's how much we think of it, as well as how much it is really worth in objective terms. There is the appreciation of the intrinsic value and blessing of material things according to their quality and usefulness, and according to the positive aesthetic pleasure they may afford us. But there is also the insight into the privilege of their givenness. Sometimes when people visit my home, they remark on some of the things they see there. And sometimes perhaps a little embarrassed. The first thing I say is, you know, they're nearly all gifts. And so they have a value for me that the valuator would never put upon them. Nor would I take them and evaluate them at market value and assess their value to me according to that. Some of those perhaps that cost less are dearest to me, because they're gifts from people I have loved and who apparently love me, or have done. The insight into the privilege of their givenness. And in this case here, that they are gifts of God and are to be valued and enjoyed as such. Now let's take a gift that's not mentioned here at all. Let's take the gift of health. The preacher doesn't mention that here, but that's surely a gift of God. And apart from the fact that some squander their health, and are to blame for losing it, alas, most people do not appreciate their health until they have lost it, or until they live among those, or consider those who do not have their health. And then, by contrast, they may be at least basically grateful to God for their health, and may go on to thank God thank God for every day or hour of good health, and every breath they draw, and not presume one moment on the Lord's continuing that good health, leaning upon him moment by moment, thanking him, wakening in the morning, say, "Oh Lord, it's good to be able to get up and to contemplate a day of service with thee." It may only be half a day. The Lord could take away our life in the midst of it, or lay us low. But we are thankful for every moment, because it's a gift of God, not to be presumed upon.
I suppose that this may grow with age, and one nears the years when frailties are more likely to come upon us. I'm sure we appreciate the health we have all the more. But to say that ability to enjoy is a gift of God,
A gift of God not bestowed on all is not to say that it is untouchable. I mean in the sense that it may not be examined or used and exercised more or less. You see, there could be a real danger that we might have a guilty feeling. I'm sure some people have, for the things God has given them, although they've been given perhaps through friends. There was a dear Christian lady who used to live and work in Aberdeen. And when she came to visit me, as occasionally she did, I don't know what it was about her. I knew a good deal about her, knew her attitudes, living by faith and all that sort of thing. She made me sometimes so ashamed of anything I had in the house that I felt like saying, "Here, take it all!" Until I realized that that wasn't right. Faith is a gift of God. But faith, of all things, is a gift which may be used or neglected or misapplied. May not the gift of ability to enjoy God's good gifts be one which it is possible to hold in reserve or even place in cold storage because of some feeling of guilt or even a spirit of miserliness. But to fail to appreciate what God has given, if it is really God who has given it, and it's really for our good, that would be a great sin and culpable in the extreme. It is possible, you see, according to the second half of verse 2, you see it. God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them. It's possible, I'm saying, according to the second half of verse 2, for God to have given this ability to a man beyond the gift of riches, wealth, and honor, and yet for him, for contemptuous or distracted reasons, possible for him to refuse to exercise that gift of enjoyment, or even to deny that God has given the gift of enjoyment, or to be almost completely undiscerning, unaware of the gift, and to have what God has given and yet depreciate it. That would be very wrong and graceless and ungrateful. Then, as Charles Bridges says, it would then be a just retribution from God that he be taken away from these blessings, or that these blessings be taken away from him and given to a stranger to enjoy. I suppose this applies particularly to misers. It's intriguing, you know, to think of hoarders who have lived miserably clutching to them their gold or their possessions, gloating over them without really enjoying them one whit, hiding them away for no one to see them, not even themselves, or running into some den to count one's gold and hiding it away again. What a sickness. What a perversion of human nature, and a contempt for God's goodness. And then these gifts are passed on, of course, in the course of time, or are bequeathed to another who makes the most pleasurable use of them and enjoys them to the full. That often happens, you know. Now, this was not like the local tycoon that I spoke of the other Sunday, who enjoyed William Watt Hepburn a boyhood friend of my father's who died in the midst of making his second million, who said he enjoyed making money and hoped his descendants would enjoy spending it as much as he had enjoyed making it. I love the sound of that, or at least part of it. I think it sounds healthy. Do you? There is also this, before we depart from this particular subject, that appreciation of the gifts of God, especially of nature, but other gifts do, is something that comes with faith and love, doesn't it? Oh, surely it does. I would like to think that everyone converted to Christ grows in appreciation of everything that is truly beautiful, that their appreciation of aesthetic things as well as of natural things grows and grows, and each spring they have more pleasure, and each autumn too, from God's good gift to nature. Listen to this. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christ-like eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And if that sort of appreciation is part of the gift of faith, then perhaps the preacher is saying, quite evangelically, that there is the same mystery about this ability to enjoy God's good gift as there is about election itself. But that would take us possibly to Romans 9 and plunge us into very deep waters, so we'll desist. But I am inclined to think we are in the same realm here, you see. At any rate, we have taken verse 2 and ranged fairly widely and expatiated somewhat philosophically on it. Hope you've been able to follow. But now we must apply it to what the preacher goes on to say from verses 3 to 6 about it, about the man who may have 100 children and live many years and is worse off because of his failure to appreciate and enjoy these gifts, is worse off than the stillborn child. We must look at this in relation to the prosperity of a man, as suggested here, who has a large family and who lives long. He laments, the preacher does, he laments the man who is blessed with many children and long life, who does not appreciate either and comes to an unhappy end. Although the proper burial wouldn't worry him, would it? He says a stillborn child is better than he, for he seems to have lived in such darkness and failure to appreciate his blessings that it is as if he had never come out of the womb or the darkness of man's pre-existent oblivion. What's his life been for, if he has lived it and died and seen or enjoyed practically nothing? His life may have been useful in that his sons and daughters may be made of more appreciative and pleasurable stuff, and they may achieve something and enjoy much in their lives. But as far as he himself is concerned, it is as if he had not been, or as if he had had practically nothing to thank God for but a short life and no children. Now, these verses here, 3 to 6, are all part of the same subject as we've looked at before, inability to enjoy or failure to appreciate God's blessing. And, of course, that is part of the great sin of ingratitude, which, to those who value the gift of mere life itself And the gift of being placed in this wonderful world, notwithstanding all its disadvantages due to sin and evil, and those who know by faith that all that is and is given belongs to God, thanklessness must be one of the greatest sins. Don't you agree? We're all guilty of this. God, have mercy on us. Was that not part of Adam and Eve's sin? That despite all that God had lavished on them in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they ran to this creature, this serpent, and were enticed by him who had nothing to give them but misery. And they ignored, and they flouted, and they despised the God of all providence, the lavish giver of every good and perfect gift, who had loaded every good gift upon them and set them in one of the most wonderful of God's gifts, a beautiful garden. We certainly see the essence of sin there. The sin of chapter 3 after chapters 1 and 2 is the most heinous sin of all. It is the sin of which Paul says in Romans 5 and 12, we all partake. It's the sin of sin. As we see the opposite, you see, from that, the opposite of gross ingratitude, when men and women's hearts are touched to their depths by God's goodness to them, and you hear them in prayer. Oh, it's beautiful to hear a spontaneous outpouring of a heart to God in prayer. Our prayers are not nearly spontaneous enough. I was just thinking that last night. There is a certain halt between prayers. Now, silence and prayer can be very pregnant and very wonderful, but there is sometimes in our prayers at the prayer meeting, there is sometimes a halt, there is sometimes a leaden, heavy silence between prayers, which indicates that not one person there is on the ball. Or else as soon as one prayer is ended, right in, as if to say, give me a shot, Lord. That wasn't present last night until late on. Not on the ball. Saying, oh, I suppose I'll need to pray now. What a spirit before God who gives all. Dreadful. I think it's shocking. Don't you? Stilted prayers, trying to find impressive things to say. Or some kind of self-conscious theologizing, preaching, instead of simply pouring out our hearts gratefully to the Lord. That there is such a God to come to, and that he is so great and good and kind and trustworthy and altogether beautiful and glorious and wonderful and right.
Is it the Spirit's fault that we are not as enthusiastic about our Lord as we ought to be? How much do you quench the Holy Spirit in your heart? Or is your heart not right with the Lord?
Thanksgiving, you see, leads to adoration. Adoration. When we just gaze at him. And you see, from that exalted height, worshipping the Lamb on his throne, it is but a reflex thought to Christ's incarnation. And we come right down from highest heaven to all that Christ was and did and endured for us and for our salvation, until all thought of asking anything, any thought of intercession for a time, any thought of asking anything more than himself is rubbed right out of our minds. We're taken up with him. But that's where we should live, not only at prayer. That's where we should live. This is almost a selfish thought, but it's a true one. That's where God gives us his best. What did Jesus say?
Whoever has will be given more. What do you think of that as a principle? I'd like to hear the moral philosophers and theologians on that one. Huh? Whoever has will be given more, and he will have abundance. And you know the other side of that. I don't need to quote it. Now, if thankfulness is having, and it is in a way, isn't it? Having a thankful spirit, then that applies to a grateful spirit. And to have a grateful spirit, friends, as far as blessing to come, do you want your life to be blessed in the future, right to the day of your death? Do you want to be blessed more and more? Then, to have a thankful spirit provides the most promising prospectus for dividends of happiness that any man could ever have. A thankful spirit is really opening the floodgates of our hearts and saying, Lord, pour it all in. And he does. Isn't that right? Oh, friends, tonight we need to change. You and I, we need to change to this. We need to ask the Lord to open our eyes wide to see his gift of enjoyment, not of the material things. That would come, that would follow. Oh, I think that would follow. It's not here, but I think that would follow. If we had a greater appreciation of our Lord and the wonder of fellowship with him, I'm sure that we would appreciate. Even if the Lord told us to give them all away, we would appreciate his material gifts more and more and more and more. And he would very probably give us more and more.
Well, but let's go on. Verse 7. At verse 7 we return to an earlier subject, craving. Craving. Craving, now what do you think about craving? I've written down here, what do you think of this? Craving does not arise from the mind. Although one wouldn't agree with the schoolmen and Aquinas and all that, Mr. Philosopher sitting there at the back, we wouldn't agree that reason is unfallen. Far from that. But does craving arise from the mind?
does it not rather arise from the lower nature, but it soon enlists the mind? It's one way of putting it anyway. It soon enlists the mind and puts the mind under the power of cravings, lust, and passion. That's why the mind cannot be trusted, I would say, for it is part of a corrupt personality and is itself vulnerable to even baser corruptions than its own. And then because of its powers, then because of reason's powers, it becomes devilishly cunning. Reason. Becomes deadly irrational. Uses itself or is used to deny the truth. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 seems really to be appealing for a spirit of contentment and containment of the passions and of mental cravings. A spirit of contentment and containment, which is far better than a vaulting, grasping, avaricious spirit ever seeking the unattainable, because its craving is never satisfied. And as we've shown before from the essential nature of hell, craving which cannot be satisfied. Now, there's a good deal in that subject here, which is actually related to the fact that I'm going to Glasgow to speak to the theologues of Trinity College on Wednesday on the subject of heaven and hell. And it may be that I'll speak more on hell than on heaven, because that'll be their problem, I expect. I hope that heaven won't be. But you see, it's a problem if we don't believe in them both. So I want to go into this question. I've said a good deal about craving in relation to that. The ultimate craving is part of the essential nature of hell, that it is utterly and entirely negative. It is the place where there is absolutely nothing to satisfy any personality, and alas, it is to be the place, the eternal home of people who have lived their lives on earth. And remember, they are to be tied to their indestructible bodies eternally there. It's the place of the eternal home of people who have lived their lives on earth, exercising their cravings to the nth degree. And therefore they must go to hell with their whole beings utterly hungry for the impossible. I've sometimes said that the craving of the devil to devour and to destroy is such that he would, if he could, swallow not only the whole universe, but God himself, and yet cry for more. And couldn't help it, because that's the horrible essential nature of his craving. And I think in that regard we need to know the ultimate implication of what this verse here is saying. But you may be saying, what a world to need a hell like that. And for there to be people who can go so far astray as to deserve such a place. Yes, I know. I've just had a letter from a young friend of mine who wrote some time ago to say she feared that her faith would not last her lifetime. I discussed this a week or two ago. She now tells me, in answer to questions I sent her, she now tells me that she is obsessed with the dread of hell. Not the thought or the fear of going there, because she does believe in the Lord Jesus and is a Christian, I believe. But she's obsessed with the dread of hell. by the fact that there should be such a place and state. It clutches at her. The very thought of it clutches at her with cold terror. And when the dear lass lies down to sleep at night, it hits her like a thunderbolt. And that's the end of sleep or of peace. Or in the daytime of any enjoyment of Jesus at all. What would you say to her? Would you like to say to her that maybe there isn't such a place or state at all, and she should dismiss the whole thing out of her mind and relegate it to, alas, the too abundant world of horror films, which are make-believe? And just as some people hate to look at these horrible things, she should avoid this thought as an unreal nightmare. Well, the dear lass reads what Jesus says about hell, which is far more than Paul says about it. And she does believe that there is such a place. But it is haunting her. Now I can't write and say to her that we can't remove the biblical fact from reality any more than we can change the realities the preacher is talking about in verse 9. You see that verse? So, I think I mean by that verse 10, sorry. 10, yes. Whatever exists has already been named, or what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he, and so on, so on. So what am I to write to her? Well, if you know me at all, you don't need to be told what I'll write to her. See if you guess aright. It will be a piece of advice that for all the religious books that pour out these days, that young Christians apparently regard as musts for their information and their enlightenment, the ones they will sell or try to sell at mission time or book days and week weeks and so on, where will they find anything in all this modern popular religious and Christian literature to answer her question? She'll find it there. And you would find it there if you wanted it. There are fashions in religious books, as in many other things. But who will tell you that in a plight and situation like this poor lass is in, she has been attacked by the enemy and must deal with him according to the directions in God's holy word, which she must find and apply? The Lord in glory, who loves us so very much, is not going to terrify us about hell. It's not the Lord that's keeping her from her sleep, is it? Plain as are the things the Lord says about hell in his book. For you see, his grace is sufficient for us to bear even the most horrible truths, and yet not be injured or harmed by them one whit. Grace can do that. It takes grace to believe in hell. Did you know that? How do you think we could ever be happy in heaven if we were constantly looking over the parapet into hell and slavering neurotically over it? Oh, yes, it will be visible from heaven. Oh, yeah.
that has the mark of the beast will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. It is grace and glory and holiness and truth and the abiding reality of sin and evil faced and kept in its proper place that will enable us to bear all this without a qualm of discomfort. It should move us, of course, to seek to snatch people from the fire. Of course. That's what it's meant to do. Not to make us sick and sleepless. Now, do you think all that is shocking? If you think what I'm saying is shocking tonight, you are shocked at God, not at me. For it is He who has planned and arranged, or will arrange all this. Blame God if you dare. And if He is not disturbed by all this, but is completely satisfied that all has been done in respect of evil as in respect of good to His complete holy satisfaction, and not in contradiction with His holy, tender love, then who in the world are you to object? And if glory will help you to bear it all, then, as I'm sure it will, surely we may assume that grace will enable us to bear it all down here. But you see, that will involve, of course, the exclusion of the influence of the enemy of souls, who loves to take the things of God, perhaps especially this about hell, and to turn such a thing against us and against Him, so that it hurts us and drives us from the Lord, as is happening to this dear lass. I'm recalling even as I talk, this is not down here, it must be 35 years since a man came into church one Sunday evening off a big boat in the harbor and associated with us. I took him to my home that Sunday evening, and we chatted. And he came when he was in harbor a number of times, and we had lovely fellowship, until one night I mentioned hell from the pulpit, and he was furious. And soon, this was the effect of that. He was lost to the Christian world and to the Christian church for years. And a number of years after that, he wrote me from Southport and said he thought he had been a backslider. I don't think he was converted at all. He wasn't believing God's holy word. He might have been. But he said he'd been a backslider all these years. And at last, God had given the grace to accept the fact of hell. And he was now rejoicing in the Lord. That taught me a lesson I've never forgotten. So you see, part of the recipe for human well-being down here, for Christians in particular, is the ability to accept, and we're on to verse 10 now, the ability to accept things as they are, and as God has made them and given them, and as God has ordained them or allowed them, like the devil. And by His grace and power, learn to make the best of them and not the worst. You see, if however vaguely you impute wrong motives
and improper views to the Almighty himself. You wouldn't say these things, but you would think them. Well, you might even say them. If you do that, if you impute wrong motives and improper views to the Almighty, then, irrespective of who's right, you or he, you get the worst of him. For soon, you will believe not a word he says, and even begin to look for faults and errors in his book, so as to perpetuate and increase your disagreement with him. There was a period in my life when I began to doubt the veracity of God's holy word, and I was amazed that within a little time I was questioning almost everything. I was in a rapid slide, and I knew something had to be done about it. And I learned, God be blessed, I learned to swallow the thing whole, whether I understood it or not. That was a blessed day for me. And as I was reading in one of the philosophers this afternoon, is it Anselm, Frank? I think possibly it is. That acceptance is the beginning of true understanding. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for insulting the Spirit of grace. The whole secret, you see, this is what has produced Bible teaching ministers and ministries in our day. I've heard gracious reports of George Phillips' ministry here to the Divinity people on Friday and then to the Christian Union later on in the evening. And you, dear young people who have told me how blessed you were, you don't know what you have done in my heart, because he's my boy. But he told me, sitting in my home on Friday morning before all these meetings, that he had a Sunday off a week or two ago, and he went to the Tron to hear his very dear friend Eric Alexander in the morning, but in the evening he slipped into the back of Sandiford, and Ronnie Craig, who was an Aberdonian but who studied in Glasgow and was a lawyer there and is now an assistant minister somewhere in that area, was taking the service. And he said the first hymn or psalm and the prayer. Then he said, I sat back and enjoyed. And after the service, he said, I went to the boy. For he said he had prepared beautifully and gave a wonderful word from God's holy book. And he said to him, I'm proud that you are my son. I thought that was exceedingly beautiful. But what were we talking about? Yes, swallowing whole. That's it. The whole secret is believing God's word, swallowing it whole, and then seeking to understand it from the standpoint of our being, in very fact indeed, ignorant sinners, and he being the eternal truth. So, we accept things as they are, and as God's word tells us of them, truly. And we find that works in experience, because thy word is truth. And this truth includes hell, and the devil, and sin, and evil, as well as the perfections of divine justice, and holiness, and kindness, and love. God is too big for us to judge him. Kidner quotes Isaiah, as I do now, Isaiah 45:9. Listen to this.
Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Shards of pottery, that's what the word means. A bit of clay, dust. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus, that rank pagan emperor of Persia. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. That's to punish his people Israel. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, for there came a time when Cyrus released the Jews and sent them back. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. God is not indebted to Cyrus. He's his servant. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. They will say that. There is no other God. So you see, as this passage ends in Isaiah, so that our chapter ends at verse 12. Look at it. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he has gone? It simply proclaims man's ignorance of all that is going on in his life, in the sight and in the knowledge of God. We don't know what God is doing with us. We know a little, of course, by insights of faith. But then, you see, that takes us back to the beginning of chapter 5. Look at the first two verses of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. So let your words be few. And you see, the New Testament counterpart of that may be found in Peter's first letter. After Peter appealing to young men to be submissive to those who are older, clothing themselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter says this: humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Or to give you dear old Mrs. White's translation of this, it matters to him about you. Be self-controlled and alert, including your singing, by the way. Be self-controlled and alert.
Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Craving, craving, craving. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I'll write to Jean and quote this verse to her very likely tomorrow. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Because most people, especially young people, think they've suffered as no one ever felt like I feel. Oh, no. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, not otherwise, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him ascribe the power to do this forever and ever.